Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open your word to us. Help us to understand this and to be transformed, to be led by you to what you have for us in life. Thank you, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a season of graduations. Hopefully you've noticed that. And for some of us, that may be a little bit far back. You all remember your graduation? Might be a little bit back for some. We're going to take a short quiz to get us kind of thinking about that and thinking about then and now. So see how well you do with this. We're going to identify the celebrity, the person, by their senior high school photo. Okay, see how this works. Okay, first one. Who is this? No. Robert Downey Jr. Okay, next one. Should be a little easier. Natalie Portman. Good, good, good. Okay, next one. Captain Kirk. Yeah, talk about being character typed, right? Okay, yeah, William Shatner. All right, next one. Whoa, yes, Harrison Ford. There you go. Next one. This might be a little harder. Whoa. Sarah Palin. There you go. Next one. Yeah. Jennifer Lawrence. There we go. Okay, this one should be really easy. Tom Cruise. Yeah, hasn't changed much. Try this one. This is like extra credit, this one. Joe Biden. Very nice. Woo! Okay. Right on, good. We are in a season of graduations, right? These are transitions. And we are moving from the past to the future, whatever that future may be. And probably as we go through this, maybe over the years, maybe recently, maybe this week, you will hear a graduation speech go something like this, right? After all the hard work and all the sweat and the tears, we finally made it, you know? Go class of 2014, right? Yay, okay, that's good. You know, and usually during that speech, there's a few well-deserved thank yous for a special teacher, well-deserved thank yous for parents. There's a few inside jokes that get shared, right? And then there's some philosophic thoughts about followed by some vision statement, right? About chasing dreams. The future is ours. We can achieve whatever it is that we dream to achieve, whatever we desire to achieve, which is understandable, right? Having visions about what we would like our lives to be like. But processing all that, it is hugely important for us to be thinking about what's God's vision for our lives. What is God's vision for our lives? Proverbs 29:18, right? Let's read this verse together. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Prophetic vision is all about God speaking to his people. God's word, his instructions, his commands. God revealing his vision, what God wills for his people and how they are to live. We together on that? All right. So vision is about God speaking. It's about revealing how he, God, wills for his people to live. Casting off restraint, in Hebrew, it describes someone, imagine someone with a turban on their head. It imagines taking that turban off and having their hair just kind of fly any which way. Okay, it's a bad case of turban head. All right. And so the idea is just being out of control. No restrictions. And some versions put it this way. Without prophetic vision, the people perish. In other words, living unrestrained by God's word leads to destruction. It leads to perishing, which is a vision for our lives. Destruction and perishing doesn't sound all that good, right? In contrast, someone who gets blessed by God, who experiences the fullness of life with God, enviable, satisfying life, all that God has for us in life, being blessed by God comes as we are what? Careful to keep God's law, God's commandments, God's word. Point being, God offers us incredible, desirable blessings in life. But unless our lives are lived between the boundaries of God's vision for our lives, His Word, we will wander off into self-inflicted destruction. Hugely important for us to be living by God's vision for our lives. And in a season of transition, like what we're experiencing during these weeks, this is a great opportunity for us to perhaps be reminded, perhaps be renewed in our commitment, perhaps maybe even consider for the first time God's vision for our lives. What is it? And what might that be like for us to live that way? Coming to Acts 26. All right. Paul is on trial. And let me set this scene for us. Paul is on trial. And the Jews in Jerusalem have accused Paul of disobeying the law, of insulting God's people, desecrating the temple by taking a Greek, a Gentile, a Greek, into the area of the temple complex that was reserved only for Jews. And what ultimately becomes a trumped up charge. But the Jews, they went nuts over this. And they wanted to kill Paul, but the Roman soldiers got there first. So Paul has been arrested. And Paul is taken before the governor, Felix. Felix, right? Who questioned Paul about what was happening, why. After 2 years of adventures with Felix, Felix is replaced by Festus. Right? Festus is appointed to be governor by the nutcase emperor Nero. And during those 2 years of false imprisonment, Paul has repeatedly shared his testimony, he shared the gospel with Felix and with Festus, whoever else was around to hear that. And finally, after all that, finally Paul is then brought before King Agrippa II and his wife, Bernice. Agrippa was an Edomite, right? The Edomites were descended from who? Esau, right? Okay, twin brother of Jacob, right? Okay, meaning that there is generations of bad blood between the Edomites and the Hebrews. And King Agrippa, who's an Edomite, he reigns with the approval of the occupying Roman government. That probably sat well. So meaning that the Paul, as he's brought before King Agrippa, there is a ton behind the scenes political and ethnic tension, animosity, there's anger, there's a lot of stuff going on here. Agrippa II was the last of the line of the King Herods. Remember these guys? Herod number one, the great, was the Herod who killed off the babies in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. Right? Herod, his son, Herod number two, Antipas, was the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. Right? His grandson, Herod number three, Agrippa the first, put the apostle James to death. So now we're coming to the last Herod, the last of this line, Agrippa the second, who Paul is appearing before. They got a great track record here, right? Okay, meaning, you know, these guys, they don't give a rip about God's vision for their lives. All right. And Bernice, right? Bernice, the wife of King Agrippa II, right? Bernice was also Agrippa's biological sister. So Bernice and Agrippa are living in this incestuous relationship. A couple that's enslaved by their own lusts and their own passions, living in open moral depravity. They're living openly in what was a capital offense in Israel, but no one seems wanting to point that out because the Herods are such warm and fuzzy people, right? Meaning, morality is relevant. So what's important for us to hang on to in all that is that 2 years have gone on in this mockery of justice. Paul is on trial in a politically and ethnically, spiritually, it's a moral minefield. It's a powder keg of ready-to-explode courtroom drama. And yet, in the midst of that, God has opened up opportunities for Paul to share his testimony, to share the gospel with the top echelon of Roman and Hebrew society. Huge. So coming to Acts 26, we're going to come to verse 12, which is we're kind of cutting into that scene, joining Paul in the process now of sharing his testimony in this scene, right? Acts 26:12, Paul is speaking, and he says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." In what connection? Right? Backing up. Paul is doing, why is he on his way to Damascus? He's Yeah, he's out there. He's persecuting Christians. He's done enough of that in Jerusalem, so now he's expanding his range here. He's been sent by the chief priest to Damascus to arrest and drag Christians back to Jerusalem for questioning, probably death, right? Verse 13, at midday, so on the road, he's on the road to Damascus, it's at midday, O king, so he's talking to Agrippa II, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, and that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may forgive, receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, the Damascus Road, let's pause here. The Damascus Road experience conversion of Paul is pretty familiar, right? Right? Yeah, okay, yeah, okay. So, but let's make sure we're together on two things here. All right, let's not pass through this. In verse 16, Jesus tells Paul, look at verse 16, this is why I appeared to you for this purpose. So first, we need to grab onto this. It's Jesus who appears to Paul. Okay, this is God breaking into Paul's life. God speaking to Paul. Scripture tells us that there is no one, no man, no woman, no child down through history, not even Adam, there was no one who seeks God. Right? It's God who seeks us. We talked about this earlier in the service, right? You know, we would have no clue about God. That he even exists, or what he's like, his character, how he operates. No clue unless God himself reveals himself to us. You know, we would have no clue about our separation from God by our sin and what it means that God offers to save us, to redeem us, to restore us to relationship with Him. No clue unless God reveals His working in history to us. Unless Jesus comes and goes to the cross for us, you know, we would have no clue about what it means to live in a relationship with God, to be restrained by His Word, unless God reveals His Word to us, His will, His vision for our lives. Right? So Paul is heading for Damascus. And if we go back up into verses 1 to 11, Paul's whole testimony at this point is that he is standing there before King Agrippa II. He is standing there condemned because he's a good Jew. Everything that he has believed and everything that he has taught and done is consistent with the fundamental beliefs of the Jews. And so Paul has his vision, he has his dream, he has his hopes, and he's following what he believes is God's plan for his life. He's been raised enviably as a Hebrew, ethnically credentialed, he's been taught, he's been skilled in the law, he's righteous by Jewish standards, he's approved by the religious leadership, he's zealous for God, he is out to persecute Christians. And then Jesus, the living Word of God, appears and speaks to Paul. God's Word breaking into Paul's life, which is what God's Word does. Speaks God's truth into our lives. Clarifies God's will for our lives. Light breaking into the darkness and the confusion of where we live life. God seeking us. Revealing Himself to us. You know, we're doing life our way. Maybe even thinking that we're doing righteous works. We're doing stuff that pleases God. But we would have no clue. We would be hopelessly headed for destruction and perishing if God did not seek us. Jesus appears to Paul. And second, we need to be clear on Jesus' purpose for Paul. Jesus' purpose for Paul. See, Paul's heading for Damascus. And Jesus downloads from heaven a whole different purpose for Paul's life. Radically different. Saul, soon to become Paul, God's word for you. This is God's vision for your life. The New Living Version puts it this way. It's a little easier to grab onto. I appoint you, Jesus speaking, I appoint you as my servant and witness. You are to tell the world what you have seen and what I will show you in the future. So that's a different vision, isn't it? Preach the gospel of the one that you're persecuting. just to the Jews, but even to the detestable. We don't touch those Gentiles. Go into the world and preach the gospel. That's what followers of Jesus do. Jesus called his disciples. He said what? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Right? Followers of Jesus fish for men. Jesus, the Great Commission. Remember this? God's mission statement for the church. God's vision for us. Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. It's what Jesus instructed his disciples before he ascended back up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And we know this. This isn't rocket science. We're trying to figure out Windows 8.1. This is the basic, easy to process at the core of what we need to be doing with our lives, God's vision, his great purpose statement for the church, what Jesus tells Paul, what God commands us, go witness. Life is about God, not us. God who seeks us and calls us to his great purpose, his vision for our lives. Paul, life, your life isn't about you. It's about me. The purpose of your life needs to be my purpose for your life. Instead of persecuting me, you need to be testifying about me. Verse 19. Therefore, right? Therefore, because Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, because Jesus has revealed God's purpose for my life, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance. See, Paul has, number one, he has a choice to make. Right, as we do. Brought face to face with God's will for our lives. Paul's vision for his life or God's vision for his life? To obey or not to obey? That is the question, right? Thank God Paul chose obedience. You know, can you imagine? I mean, if Paul doesn't choose to obey God, he doesn't become the Apostle Paul. Right? The gospel would not have spread as quickly into Asia Minor and to Europe, especially to the Gentiles. Whole churches that were planted by Paul would not have been planted by Paul. The whole missions movement of the church then and now would be unimaginably different. The New Testament would be about a third shorter. I mean, think about that. Paul's writings include core passages, the essentials of what we believe as Christians. Can you imagine this? Passages that deal with the very nature of who Jesus is. And they deal with original sin and redemption and salvation, the nature of the church, spiritual warfare, baptism, communion, and on and on. Imagine the New Testament without Paul. Paul's obedience made all the difference in his life, and not only in Paul's life, but the lives of millions and millions of people from generations and generations in countless places around the world, even into our lives today. Paul obeyed. He began ministry in Damascus, which is where Jesus originally sent him to. He moved to Jerusalem and outward from there to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the world. Paul testifies even before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. He testifies about his past. Read it. How ugly it was. And then he testifies about how Jesus revealed himself to Paul, changed his life, saved him, called him, commissioned him, used him, gave him a different new vision for his life, changed the direction of Paul's life. Saul becomes Paul, a new person when he met Jesus. And all that's in what Paul says, testifies. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then grab this. The vision comes from where? Heaven, right? Meaning that obedience is about God, not us. Meaning that we don't need to understand where that vision leads, right? Vision is about what defines the boundaries of the road that we walk on as we go down through life, straight and narrow way, not knowing about all the details of the journey. And so Jesus told Paul that there are more things that will be revealed to Paul. The details are a God thing. The question is, would Paul obey? And God is calling each one of us to obey His vision for our lives, which is about God, not us. Obedience isn't about whether we feel good enough or equipped enough or we think that we're damaged goods or we have no clue what God may require of us. We need to let God sweat the details. We need to choose to obey. Our vision or God's vision? And like Paul, following God's will for our lives means testifying of Jesus. It may mean testifying of Jesus the politically and ethnically and spiritually moral relative culture of today. Think about that. It may mean getting dragged out in front of egotistical governors and whacked out kings. You know, being imprisoned on false charges for years. If following Jesus in that vision, it may mean being beaten or ridiculed and living and witnessing counterculture in ways that are decidedly unpopular at work and in our families and in our community. Obedience means following through sickness and hardship and stress and pressure and temptation, whatever gets thrown at us. And reading through God's Word and reading through church history, following God's vision for our lives means that we will, not we may, but we will be a target for Satan and his minions and every person and system in this world that is under his control and influence. But see, obedience isn't about us. It's about God and witnessing of Jesus. And going and making disciples wherever and whenever and in whatever circumstances God leads us to. And experiencing the blessing of God in the midst of all that. We together on that? And in verse 20, Paul gives us, he gives a very clear and concise summary of the gospel message. What is it that he's declaring? First, Paul declares our need to repent. Which means having a change of mind about our lives, change of focus of our thinking. Behind the darkness of this world is the great enemy of mankind, twisting and distorting the thinking of men, clouding our eyes, spreading around widespread delusions. And Satan has let loose in our world a great flood from the pit of hell, propaganda and delusions and lies that spread in nanoseconds with the click of a mouse and the swipe of a finger across the screen. And we're bombarded with all that. Commonly accepted philosophies that have at their core the basic satanic lie that we are capable. And we're adequate. And independent, we're able to run our own affairs, to live out our own lives, to take care of ourselves. And that if we do that, we will find advancement. We will find fulfillment in life. You know, we'll get enough stuff and we'll be happy. We'll be satisfied. To repent means to change our mind. To change how we're thinking about all of that. To recognize it for what it is. Satan's self-destructive and perishing vision for our lives. That's not God's. And second, Paul declares that we need to turn to God. To turn to God. In our darkness, we need to turn to God's light, to His truth, to His Word, His vision for what life is all about. 2,000 years after Paul stood before King Agrippa II, we struggle with the same issue today. Now, people have no clue where to turn. Apart from God seeking us, we have no clue where to turn for the answer that we desperately need. We don't even know how to analyze or think properly about our problems. We stumble around in the darkness and we can't see what's really going on. We don't know where we're going. We think we do, but that's a delusion. We think we have some control over our lives. But control is a delusion. You've thought about this? For as long as there's been history, mankind's history has been one long record of men blindly staggering around in the dark, groping and feeling and trying to find our way through the course of history. And we can try to ignore it. We can try to philosophize about it. But there is a sense of lostness that permeates our society. And mankind, apart from God, mankind is clueless to even begin dealing with the problem. We go on thinking the same thing over and over again, expecting somehow we're going to come up with a new idea on our own. Definition of that is insanity, right? Okay? So God reveals himself to us, and we desperately need to turn to God and his vision for our lives. And the gospel is that God, in Jesus, has broken into our darkness and provided the means of forgiveness of our sins, the means to wipe away all of the mistakes of the past, all that we've done in ignorance and enslavement to the lying propaganda of Satan. Paul declares the gospel. God in Jesus has given us the means to be set free from all of that and to live in God's blessings and fulfillment and strength and victory. And so Paul declares our need to change our minds and turn to God. Embrace the vision. Turn and run towards Jesus. And then Paul declares that we are to perform deeds to live in keeping with our repentance. To live consistent with our faith. Live consistent with our faith. You know, we don't live consistent with our faith in order to get right with God or to earn or maintain our salvation. Right? We're clear on that. That's works, right? By grace you're saved through faith. But how we live should be consistent with what we say we believe. If our thinking has changed, if it really has, if we have indeed turned towards God, then our lives should demonstrate that change. And that's Paul's testimony. Obedience, choosing to faithfully pursue Jesus and Jesus' vision for his life wherever God directed him and in whatever God called him to. Which means that it's possible to repent, turn, and then punt on consistency. Not that any of us would ever do that. Right? And let's be careful. Okay? It would be very easy for you to be looking at me and be thinking about all the things you got to do this week. Okay. And for most of us, what we're hearing here, this is not new information. But thinking about God's vision for our lives, we need to be careful that we don't miss the opportunity here. The opportunity to live between the boundaries of God's word and in the awesomeness of his blessing. Okay? Hang on. Francis Chan, in his book, Crazy Love, Francis Chan asked this question. Here it is. Has your relationship with God actually changed the way you live? Let that one ponder there. Are you satisfied being godly enough to get yourself to heaven or to look good in comparison to others? Or can you say with Paul, that is the Philippians quote, or can you say with Paul that you want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death? Right? And Chan writes in this book, he says, as he compared his life to God's word, and here in that prophetic vision that should define how we live our lives, as Chan's comparing his life to God's word, he began to see, in Chan's words, quote, the American church is a difficult place to fit if you want to live out New Testament Christianity. Chan goes on, he says this, the goals or vision, the goals of the American Christianity are often, not always, but often, a nice marriage, children who don't swear, and good church attendance. Taking the words of Christ literally and seriously is rarely considered. That's for the radicals who are unbalanced and who go overboard. Most of us want a balanced life that we can control, that is safe, and does not involve suffering. So that's hard to think about, isn't it? I mean, would you describe yourself as totally committed to God's vision for your life? Totally obedient in the way that you're using God-given time and resources? Or are you pursuing a good enough obedience, partially committed obedience? Obedience with an asterisk and a footnote and qualifications about what that means wherever and whenever and whatever. How would God describe, this is brutal, how would God describe your commitment to his vision for your life? That's hard, isn't it? Oh, man. Okay, in the June edition of Decision Magazine. Anybody get Decision Magazine, right? Well, so you guys maybe haven't seen this. Oh, get a copy of it, all right? Franklin Graham describes this man. Anybody know who this guy is? That's not his senior yearbook picture, by the way. That's okay. This is Hiro Onoda. Onoda. I'm probably totally butchering the name. But Hiro Onoda was called the holdout soldier. Right? He was a second lieutenant in the Imperial Japanese Army. In 1944, he was assigned by his commanding officer to a secret mission on the remote Philippine island of Lubang. Onoda did not emerge from the jungle until 1974. Almost 30 years after the war had ended. They tried to find him, right? They sent messages that Japan had been defeated, but Onoda believed that all that was a trick from the enemy, and so he refused to surrender, and he remained faithful to his direct orders. Listen to these orders. He said, the orders he got, you are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand, so no, you know, suicide, ritual suicide. It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we'll come back for you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier, you are to continue to lead him. You may have to live on coconuts. If that's the case, live on coconuts. Under no circumstances are you to give up your life voluntarily. And Onoda was told to carry out these duties until his commanding officer returned. Others in his command had surrendered to the United States and Filipino forces or died, but Hiro Onoda remained steadfast, living off the land, evading capture for nearly three decades. Can you imagine this? Keeping his uniform repaired, his rifle polished daily. Struggle to the end was his motto. And he wrote of his commissioning, quote, with integrity, and I include in this sincerity, loyalty, devotion to duty, and a sense of morality, one can withstand all hardships and ultimately turn hardship itself into victory. The orders that I was to receive would decide my fate for the next 30 years. Onoda's orders were to keep his eyes open and, quote, exert every effort to carry out orders. And Onoda committed each day to do his sacred duty, saying in a solemn oath, I will give my all. You hearing obedience to a vision in that? In 1974, when Onoda was coaxed out of the jungle by a young Japanese adventurer and he was told that the war has ended, Onoda declared that he didn't have proof. He refused to surrender himself and his weapons until his commanding officer returned as promised. And that loyalty was so unprecedented that the Japanese military located his retired commander and sent him to this island to officially relieve Onoda of his duties. And when they came face to face, Onoda saluted his commanding officer, removed his backpack, unloaded his rifle, laid it on the ground. His war was now over. That's the kind of obedience that Paul is testifying about. And Franklin Graham writes this. Look at the quote. Followers of Christ are called by him to continue in obedience to the Great Commission until his return. We are not to yield to the world, the flesh, or the devil. Loyalty to the Savior and faithfulness to his commands are our supreme calling. We are holdout soldiers in God's great army wielding the sword of the Lord. The witness of Paul. It is a summary of what Jesus does and desires to do in every man, woman, and child in the world. Jesus desires to reveal his light in the darkness and the misery, the depravity of where we live, in our sin and our vision of what we're making out of our lives. Jesus enabling us to turn from darkness, from sin and meaninglessness in life to the light of God's light, to God's way through life. Jesus desiring to save us from the grip of Satan, from our vices and habitual sin, to empower us to live holy and sanctified and victorious lives, to bring us into the fellowship of the body of his church. To bless us, even in the midst of the circumstances of our lives, to bless us beyond what we can possibly imagine. His blessing of his presence now. And forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Wow. With our hearts bowed, just
you and God? Has your relationship with God actually changed the way you live? Whose vision are you following? Your vision or God's vision? Is your life about you or God? There really isn't any in between. It's either one or the other. Can this be said? Can this be coming from your heart? God, thank you that you desire to bless me. How incredible is that? You, God, desire to bless me. And you, God, desire to use me. What a vision for life. Why are we pursuing our own vision? What's it like living in darkness, clueless, struggling along with the guilt and the doubt and all the other things? Maybe this morning you may say to God, God, I'm giving it to you. You can have my vision for my life. I want to embrace your vision. And think about the purpose, where that vision takes you. Because as those blessed by God, we have the opportunity. God calls us to share the awesomeness of His gospel with those that are perishing, who are living in Satan's self-destructive world of delusion. What an amazing thing to be used by God. God, use me. God, use us to share your gospel, to keep witnessing, to following your vision until Jesus comes back. God, may we not punt. Use us, Father. Give us someone this week that we can share your gospel with. Help us to see the opportunities, to see the possibilities. God, lead us through this week, seeing with your eyes what's happening around us. To see your vision for this world, to see your vision for our lives, and to pursue you and that vision with everything that's within us. Because life is about you. May you receive the honor and the glory and the praise. We ask in Jesus' name.
Would you please stand as we close?